according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Returning to our 2 Corinthians study this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We also like to take the first few minutes on every Wednesday night for questions and answers, and we'll do that here in just a moment. Somebody took Corinthians out of my Bible. There it is. Okay. It's been a crazy day, I tell you. All right. The Word of God is not like an earthly subject, history or math or something like that, where smart folks do better figuring stuff out. It's a spiritual exercise whereby we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are sin is confessed, dealt with. We're humble under the authority of teaching. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we come before you tonight testifying, Father, that this is a grace provision. We did not earn it, did not deserve it. Who are we, Father, that we should be entitled to your thinking, to your revelation? And yet you've chosen to reveal yourself. You've chosen to provide for us the mind of Christ. And we thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our study. We pray for distractions to be set aside, Father, that you would hedge us about, protect us, and fix our attention on your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's get the projector up and running. And I believe the microphone's ready to go. There we are. All right, question and answer time. We have an opportunity to maybe follow up on things that were not clear on Sunday, or other things maybe that were confusing, or maybe just stuff on your mind. Any questions at all tonight? All right, Christopher, up here, please. Miss Richards?
I've got to find our question.
We did.
And I wrote, made a note here.
Okay. All right. And also, is anyone missing their coffee cup? I just realized I have two up here, and this tastes very nice. It is not the flavor I typically drink of coffee. So if I stole your coffee, I will confess that, and I will just come talk to me after class, and I'll find out whose germs I'm drinking. But this is good coffee. I'm gonna finish it. All right, she has her question now. Here we go.
What was Paul's marital status?
Excellent. Paul's marital status, he was not married as of the writing of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says that he wishes that all men could be as he, but he realizes that not everyone is gifted in that regard. It's kind of an understatement on Paul's part. Very few are gifted in that regard. It is normal for a man to need a helpmate, to need a partner, and so forth. However, we also are told that in the voting for the martyrdom of Stephen and other Christians that were put to death, the term that he uses, he says he cast his vote with them. And to be a voting member of the Sanhedrin required a Pharisee such as Paul to be married at the age that he was. And so I'm convinced, just historically, that he must have been married at the time that he was a Pharisee and voting against Christians for their execution. But by the time he's an apostle and traveling and so forth, he is no longer in such a marital status. So does that mean he was widowed? Does that mean he was divorced? Does that mean his wife actually divorced him when he converted to Christ, which I think would have been very common in a Pharisee atmosphere there? So the phrase in 1 Corinthians 7 says, if the unbelieving one departs, let him depart, or let them depart. You're not under bondage in such cases. And that may be actually a subtle indicator that that was the circumstance for Paul, that that his wife departed when he accepted Christ. Yeah. Excellent question. All right. Other questions tonight? You're going to take it easy on me tonight. Wow, that's very kind. You figure anybody that's so confused that they drink somebody else's coffee. All right. Well, then join me if you would, and this will give us more time in 2 Corinthians. And we need to work on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll get my slideshow up and running. Second Corinthians chapter 10, a chapter that we have broken down into three parts, verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 11, and verses 12 through 18. We are presently in the first of those three sections, verses 1 through 6, where we've observed a dramatic change of subject. That's a dramatic change from the end of chapter 9. Yeah, everything's all happy and wonderful at the end of chapter 9. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift and tremendous encouragement and excitement. And then chapter 10, now I, Paul, myself urge you. And some very tough messages that come in chapters 10, 11, and 12. So strikingly different that some have even speculated that this section of the epistle was originally a separate epistle. I reject that. I think the continuity is the better approach to understanding this text. All right, so this is where we are. We're dealing with verses 1 through 6, confidence and courage in conflict. And you'll notice we have in these verses, starting in these verses, and then throughout the chapter and throughout chapters 11 and 12, we have doctrinal information pertaining to angelic conflict, pertaining to our adversary the devil, the one that prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour, the one who disguises himself as an angel of light. We're going to see that. And he has messengers, he has servants that disguise themselves as true apostles. All right. And so what we need to be on the alert for is this exact thing, is those that are infiltrating, those that would have an appearance of godliness, but what they're teaching is at odds with how they're living, for example. They might have a demonstrated hypocrisy themselves in what they're doing. So we've got a lot of things coming up, and it gets hit off, right off the bat here in these early verses where he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And we're going to learn tonight what this warfare is about and how do we war. Not just how do we engage in hand-to-hand combat. Not just how do we put on a suit of armor and wield a sword. There's a difference between physical combat and the conduct of a war. All right? And so we need to understand the various levels whereby we learn how to think strategically, tactically, and how we operate as an individual infantry soldier in the Christian way of life. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we're going to study the vocabulary behind this related to tearing down. The term for destruction is tearing down. And it is the exact antonym. It is the opposite of what we're commanded to do under edification. We're commanded to build up. And so we have tearing down and we have building up. And we need to understand this. And this is part of what... really, we have to day by day remind ourselves is that the brothers and sisters in Christ that we are called alongside are the ones we're supposed to be building up. Okay? And sadly, they're the ones that all too often we end up tearing down. Okay? And that's the, in my mind, the greatest tragedy of any local church activity is any of the gossip and slander and backbiting and fighting and anything else that serves to tear one another down when we're supposed to be building each other up. Okay. The teardown is commanded, but that comes with respect to the enemy. And hopefully, as we work our way through this, it's going to be clear. The destruction of fortresses. This is not the sword of the, that you have in Ephesians chapter 6. All right, you got a suit of armor there and you got a sword there. But the sword is not the implement that's utilized to destroy fortresses. Okay, we've got to understand what these weapons are. And we're told in verse 5, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The against, the anti. We're going to study how it is not only against the knowledge of God, but in very many cases, it is actually in place of the knowledge of God. As we understand, Antichrist is not only against Christ, hostile to Christ, but he is actually a substitute, a counterfeit, instead of Christ. He is the one that the devil offers to this world in place of the true beloved Son of our Heavenly Father. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And the way those verbs are linked, the way these, they're participles actually, the way these are linked together are interesting, that you will never take your thoughts captive until you destroy these fortresses. All right? And I'll just let you chew on that because we won't be this far tonight. But chew on that in the days ahead and the weeks ahead to consider. Before you can take your thoughts captive, you've got to break them free from where they presently are captive. All right? Before you can take them captive, you've got to bust them out of those fortresses, the fortresses that have to be destroyed. And you'll see the linkage on that as we study this. All right, so here we are. In the outline, for those of you that are following along, we've had point one, where we stressed Paul himself, I, Paul, myself, apart from Timothy and his co-author of this epistle, and apart from any scripture citation, exhorts the Corinthians to action. And subpoints under this, A, B, and C, and some other points and things there, but I'm going to just pass by all of that. Moving on to point two. Lucky guess, got it right. Paul requests both the Lord and the Corinthians. All right. When he says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous. His prayer request is that he not need to do what he knows he's going to do when he gets there. And the only thing that will keep him from doing what needs to be done is if what needs to be done gets done by the people on hand before he arrives. All right. If they fix it, he doesn't have to. If their obedience actually achieves what it's supposed to achieve, then he won't have to punish the disobedience. There won't be any remaining. All right. And we see that in verse 6. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. In other words, whenever you've drawn the line and said, all right, we're obedient enough. Then Paul says, all right, you drew that line too short. I will punish what remains of the remaining disobedience. We'll have that verse coming up as well. But it's the desire to not do it. He knows he has to. And like any parent who knows that their child needs discipline, they don't like it. They don't want to do it. But they know they have to do it. And they know that it's their obedience to the Lord when they do it in training up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so we have similar things today. We might say idiomatically, you know, we have our or else statements, right? And don't make me and wait till your father comes home and things like that, where we understand that there's judgment on the way, but it's pending. And if there's a repentance, then there's a possibility that certain things don't have to happen. And that's what he's asking here. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose. As of now, it's only a proposal. All right. A couple other subpoints there, which we reviewed on Sunday. Point three. He says, although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. There's a difference between in and according to. And we want to understand that Paul switches his metaphor here from walking to warring. And he does so. He's actually, the Lord does this as well, and other authors will do this. Let's just keep it with walking at the moment. Point three, walking in is not walking according to. There's a huge difference. Ensarche is not the same as katasarca. All right, en plus the dative or kata plus the accusative. It's similar to how our own experience. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, right? Yes, we are in the flesh, of course. I notice everybody here still tonight came with their bodies. Okay, you're all in your mortal human bodies. And you will have that body until the Lord says it's over, either through physical death or rapture. And as long as you have the body that you have now, it's going to be infested with this sin thing. Okay, we're studying that in Romans. We're studying that in it's going to come up in parapetology. It's coming up in a lot of these studies we're engaged in. Back when we taught basic doctrinal studies, one of the categories was called parapetology. That's the doctrine of the Christian walk. It comes from the Greek verb parapeteo, that means to walk. And so how do we walk? How do we conduct our lives? What does the Bible describe for us in the Christian way of life? Okay? And it's important that we identify with this, because this is where a lot of, evangelists and churches and Christians get things backwards. And a lot of the terrible gospel messages that are out there, you get Christians telling unbelievers they got to quit drinking and quit smoking and quit chasing women and repent of their sins and all this other stuff. And they're preaching a morality, they're preaching a lifestyle to individuals that do not yet have the life. And in my mind, that's just, it's horrendous. We proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. We proclaim grace by faith in Jesus Christ. And only after the offer of salvation is accepted, only after the person is born again by the power of God, only then do we say, all right, now you have a new nature. You are a creature created in Christ Jesus unto good works prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Now, according to your new nature, we want to start learning the things that are pleasing to the Lord. We want to start learning the manner of life that He expects of us now that we're His children. All right? And I remember some of my most vivid memories growing up were my memories of being punished, being disciplined. And that just wait till your father comes home is not hypothetical in my case. All right? And I remember repeatedly, and I will love my father forever for this, but he would discipline me, and my brother will back this up. We were held to standards that other children weren't held to. And it would bug me that my buddies could get away with stuff I couldn't get away with. And I'd say, well, so-and-so's doing this, and his dad lets him. Well, what's the answer to that? I'm not his dad. I'm your dad. And these are my standards. And this is what you will do or face consequences. And that right there explains everything you need to know about the Christian way of life. Before you got saved, he wasn't your dad. You were of your father, the devil. You desire to do the deeds of your father. You desire to be pleasing to him. But the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are delivered out of the domain of darkness. You are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. You are now brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. And so now you come under God the Father's expectations, requirements, discipline, love. And we rejoice in that. And so we need to understand the doctrine of the Christian walk, the basic doctrinal study of peripatology, which teaches us the appropriate walk in, the appropriate walk by, and the appropriate walk according to. All right? These are the prepositions that are found in the New Testament. Now, I just so happened to have mentioned this on Sunday and said, you know what? We have these notebooks out here, and although I think we're running low. We're going to do some more printing, by the way, coming up a week from Saturday. And I say, we ought to just review what we studied under the study of the Christian walk. So let's do that tonight. Let's just remind ourselves real quickly. And since the notebooks are exhausted, the supply in the hall is gone. I'll just put it up here on the screen and we'll go like this for tonight. Peripatology is the doctrine of the Christian walk. It's a study of the cross and three circles for the believer's daily life. Have you ever seen that diagram before? All right. When I was growing up, it was a cross with two circles. And that's how I grew up from childhood. And then started attending Austin Bible Church, and Pastor Ralph Braun had a third circle on there. I said, wow, I want to know what that's about. So here it is. The born-again believer is placed in Christ. One of the things that happens to you when you get saved is you are baptized into union with Christ, and that's called in Christ. In the Greek, it's en Christo. You are in Christ. It is a positional truth reality that is powerful, something that can never be lost. Nothing can separate us from this. What shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ? Okay? Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Nothing present, nothing coming. God Himself cannot separate you from being in Christ. And so in the diagram with a cross and the three circles, that top circle there, you enter into that when you place your faith in Christ. So if you're not yet past the point of the cross, then you're not in Christ yet. You're still an unbeliever. But the moment you're past the cross, in terms of this diagram, you're in Christ. You're in His Son. So this is the top circle in the cross and three circles diagram. But now what? What happens after I'm saved? Is that it? Is that the end of God's plan for my life? No. He expects us to now walk and to walk in the Holy Spirit. All right. That's the bottom circle. Top circle is God the Son. Bottom circle is God the Holy Spirit. So salvation is not the end of God's plan for us. See, now that we're saved, the believer needs to be grounded in the principles of the Christian walk. Salvation is not the end of God's plan for us, but rather the beginning. The beginning of our walk for His good pleasure and the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. Believers have the, what I call here, the operational volitional choice. It is your choice of being in fellowship or out of fellowship. Okay? When fellowship is broken between us and the Father, well, when fellowship is broken between two people, say a husband and a wife, for example, a brother and a sister, two friends, what have you, when fellowship is broken between two people, it might be one person's fault or the other or both. Okay? Hypothetically, maybe it's neither one's fault. It just happened. Okay. I'll go with that. But when your fellowship is broken with God, it is never God's fault. Okay? You parted ways, and God's not the one that changed. God's not the one that went into a darkness mode. You did. And that's the key. All right? And we have the parable of the prodigal son. The father didn't go anywhere. The father stayed there. The son's the one that went out and squandered his inheritance and all the rest. So, when fellowship is broken, it's broken because of your choice. The sins you chose to commit. And any sin is going to knock you out of fellowship. And even before your overt sin, the mental attitude sin is going to knock you out of fellowship. And the moment you regard iniquity in your heart, you've once again thrown that barrier up between you and the Father who loves you. So, this is entirely your operational volitional choice of being in fellowship or out of fellowship. It is an absolute state of either or and not both. You cannot be both, walking in the light and walking in darkness. You cannot be both in fellowship and out of fellowship. You cannot be both walking by means of the Holy Spirit or walking to fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is an either or. And that's how we taught it. You understand spirituality versus carnality. It's one or the other. The Apostle Paul referred to this as the operational volitional choice of walking by and being led by the Holy Spirit or carrying out the desire of the flesh. So join me at Galatians 5:16, and we'll see that contrast right there, Galatians 5:16. And as I said, this is review for many of us. But we do have some visitors tonight, so possibly you have not been exposed to this before. Galatians 5:16. This follows the recognition in verse 13 that you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The fact that we're saved is a tremendous freedom. The liberty we have in Christ is amazing. But it's not an occasion for the flesh. Verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It cannot happen. This is His promise. And so any sin you've ever accomplished, before you did that sin, you know, think back to the last sin you did, okay? 6 weeks ago. Or half hour ago, whenever it was, okay? The last sin you committed, you did not commit that sin by walking in the Spirit. And prior to committing that sin, you stopped walking by means of the Holy Spirit. And prior to the time you stopped walking by means of the Holy Spirit, you stopped listening to the Holy Spirit. The moment you quench Him, the moment you start listening to your flesh, the moment you start thinking that, yeah, that's kind of a neat thing to do, and the moment you choose to do it, that's when you're out of fellowship. See? All right. But if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's not going to happen. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. So one of the primary battlefields in the angelic conflict, we talk about the theater of operations and where is the battlefield and do we fight a two-front war? You know, do we have a war going on in Europe while at the same time we got a war going on in the Pacific? We do. because we have a conflict raging in the world. We've got a conflict raging against the devil, but we've got a conflict raging internally to each one of us. And that's the conflict between God, the Holy Spirit, and the old sin nature. That no good thing that dwells within us. And the neat thing is, as the Father provides and supplies and empowers and leads, we have victory in every combat arena. Every combat arena. That's the best part about it. So this is how the Apostle Paul referred to it. Walking by the Holy Spirit or carrying out the desire of the flesh. The Apostle John referred to this as the operational volitional choice of walking in the light versus walking in darkness. 1 John 1 verses 6 and 7. 1 John 1 verses 6 and 7. We'll turn over to there. All right. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And the way this is expressed as an if. And maybe we will. And maybe we won't. And what determines whether we do or we don't? What do we choose to do? All right? What do we choose to do? All right. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Keeps on cleansing us from all sins. So you notice it there. So what's the difference? Walking in darkness versus walking in light. And what determines which we do? What do we choose to do? All right. And what is the mechanism if we are walking in darkness? How do we get back into the light again? Well, it's right here. Verse 9. See, because it's the sins we commit that puts us back in that darkness. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our restoration procedure. Okay. And so, like I say, whether it was 6 weeks ago or 6 minutes ago or right now, whatever sin you've committed, the last time you committed a sin, if you're still presently in the circumstance of carnality, confess that sin. Go to the Father in prayer. Confess it. All right, and there's a whole doctrine related to that. I won't take the time to spell that out tonight, but you just offer it up as a confession. Father, I did this. It's not right. It's wrong in your plan. I want to return to walking in the light again. And there it is. He is faithful and righteous. And you don't have to do any penance. You don't have to make up for anything. Okay? Because Jesus Christ already paid the entire price. That's why it says He's faithful and righteous to forgive. He can forgive you experientially because He's already forgiven that sin eternally when He judged that sin on Jesus Christ. Faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This allows us to return back. So the bottom circle in the diagram, you got the cross and the three circles. This top circle here is once you're in, you can never get out. But that bottom circle, you could be in or out, depending on whether you're walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. All right, and if you're confessing your sin, you're right back in again. And then, assuming that you're in fellowship, now you got the opportunity to advance to that third circle. You can't get to the third circle if you're out of fellowship. The Bible says, if you regard iniquity in your heart, I will not hear you. Okay? It doesn't say He cannot hear you. It says He will not hear you. He chooses not to listen. God will not pay attention to your carnal prayers. Whatever you're offering up there until you confess. The only thing He's waiting to hear from you is your confession to be restored to fellowship. So a believer in Christ, functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit, can then engage in his priesthood function before God the Father in the Holy of Holies. This is why we start every Bible class with silent prayer. Because you're saved, you're in Christ, you want to confess your sins, be restored to fellowship, and walking in the light then, you can operate in your priestly function. Studying the Word of God tonight is priestly function. This is a sweet-smelling savor, part of our priestly function. So we engage in our priesthood function before God the Father in the Holy of Holies. Yeah, your body is seated in a building on Cross Park Drive, but spiritually speaking, you and I are in the Holy of Holies, in the third heaven. appearing before the throne of grace right there. This is the third circle, the right circle, in the cross and three circles diagram. When a church-age believer steps into his priesthood and actively functions before the Father's fullness becomes his own. And we have this expression, filled to the fullness of God. In John 16, 23 through 28, Hebrews 4, 16, where we boldly approach the Father in the throne of grace. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Let's look at that one. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, this is not the earthly replica that was first a tabernacle, then a temple built by Solomon. This is the heavenly reality. Those were just copies, replicas. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Why was it that when he died on the cross, the veil of the earthly temple was rent in two? Announcing to all the world that that replica was no longer the operational plan. There's a new reality based on the fulfillment of what Jesus Christ accomplished. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And I love this. We're drawing near tonight while we're assembled together in the name of Christ. We draw together when we come together for prayer. We draw near. In the Old Testament, the high priest had to go in there all by himself. One guy, one day a year. But we get to all go in together. All day, every day. Okay? Not just one day a year. How awesome is this? And let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We've got spiritual cleansing that we do, even as in the earthly temple, they had a laver and they had cleansing procedures there. Our cleansing procedure, we just saw, is 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins, be cleansed, be restored to fellowship. If you're in fellowship, you can be participating in this Holy of Holies. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. One of the biggest things that will knock you out of priestly function is your wavering, your discouragements, your lack of faith. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is why we stress the hood of the priesthood, that we are a body of believers together in Christ. You cannot obey the one another imperatives if you're not a part of a local assembly, if you're not a part of a family. It requires multiple people to apply, to obey the reciprocal one another imperatives. And it just breaks my heart when believers think that a tape recorder is a substitute for a church. And that, well, I can get doctrine, I can listen, I can grow at home, in my car, or wherever I go. I don't need to be in a church. Yes, you do need to be in a church. More than just for your own growth, for your own fruit bearing, for your own ministry of encouraging others. For your own poking. The term here is to stimulate. It's just to poke. I've told you this several times, just because I love the imagery on it. Okay? Oxuno, it's an ox goad. Put yourself back in the ancient world. They didn't have Ford Mustangs back then with accelerator pedal. Okay? What you had was an ox pulling your cart. And the gas pedal was a stick. A long, sharp, pointed stick called a goad. And you poked the oxen in the rump roast. Okay? That's what this verse is telling us to do. This verse, okay? I mean, get a little blunt with it tonight, but it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another. How to take a sharp, pointed stick and poke your brother and sister. Okay? That's a metaphor, but you understand what the reality is. We got to stimulate one another. And when your brother's starting to turn into a slug, poke him. When your sister's starting to turn into a slug, just jab it. It hurts. But it's necessary. And it's done in love. Stimulating one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. See, there it is. If you forsake the assembly, you can't participate in this. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. It's habit forming. You might have experienced that at some point of time. And like smoking or other habits, you know, you do them, and the more you do them, the more you want to do them, and then the more you find yourself doing them, and even when you don't want to do them anymore, you're still doing them because it's a habit. And forsaking the assembly, and you skip a class here and there, and you're skipping more and more, and you're skipping, and then the habit has set in. And the habit becomes the new normal. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm so convinced that we're so near the trumpet right now, I can't even begin to describe it. We are the Republic is on the verge of falling. It still exists in mythological form. I mean, it's still on paper. There was a State of the Union address last night, and the traditions and trappings are still there, that we still have a republic. But just like the fall of the Roman Republic, it was an empire long before they admitted it. All right. Are we ready to see the end times unfold? Are we waiting to see 10 toes of a statue? 10 horns of a beast? Are we waiting to see the Arab attack on Israel as per Psalm 83? These things could happen tomorrow. Trumpet could sound tonight. Hope that it does. And so all the more as we see the day drawing near, this congregation becomes important. All right, so that's our third circle. When a church age believer steps into his priesthood and actively functions before the Father's fullness becomes his own. All right, walking. The term peripatology is derived from the Greek verb peripateo. It means to walk, often used of both physical walking and metaphoric applications. We do the same thing today. We talk about your walk of life and basically your career, the job you're pursuing, things like that. Used metaphorically, a person's walk describes the manner of life in which they function. The New Testament describes the believer's walk with the prepositions in, by, and according to. And we've already seen in the light, by the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say about in? Well, 1 John 1:7 is walking in the light. The smallest of children comprehends light and darkness, you know. I think the first little kid book we ever read to our toddlers was On Off, right? I mean, it's a thrilling book, by the way, if you ever want to. I can't loan it to you anymore. The thing just fell apart. We read it so many times. The smallest of kids can figure out light and darkness. Animals can figure out light and darkness. It's a basic circumstance of life, and I like the way the Bible keeps things simple. Can it be both light and dark at the same time? These lights are either on or off, right? All right. 1 John 1:6 makes it clear that believers can volitionally walk in darkness. I've encountered people that say, no, it's not possible. Once you're saved, you can't walk in darkness anymore. And absolutely convinced that no believer can commit a sin. And if someone is accused of sinning, well, they must not have been saved. Boggles the mind. All right. David was a believer, and look what the sins he did. Paul was a believer, and read Romans 7 and 8 and see how he hated all the sins he was involved in, knowing they were wrong, but doing them anyway. All right, now we make a choice. That's why we're commanded. God doesn't command you to do something that would be an automatic. So we choose whether we're walking in the light or we're walking in darkness. The barrier between this is, of course, the barrier of personal sin, and we confess that sin to be restored to fellowship. We talked about that already. This is the great cleansing process for believers. This is the laver of our tabernacle service. And a brand new believer must be taught how to confess their sins. I like to make that lesson number one on the first day they're saved. Don't wait 2 days. Don't wait a week. I mean, don't wait too long, because before you know it, they're going to be sinning. baby believer doesn't know anything. He'll sin with a sin of omission or a sin of ignorance or a sin of babyhood before you know it. So teach him how to confess. Teach him that first thing. So that's walking in. Walking in is the sphere in which the believer functions. In the light is also called in fellowship or in the bottom circle. Personal sin moves us from light to darkness, causes us to lose fellowship, moves us out of the bottom circle. Confession of sin returns us back to the light, restores fellowship, moves us back into the bottom circle. Now you understand that that in and out of the bottom circle has no effect whatsoever on the top circle, has no effect whatsoever on your salvation. And you might have committed 500 million sins since yesterday, and you're so far out of that bottom circle you can't even remember what it was like, you're still in the top circle. If you get hit by a bus, you're still going to go to heaven. Okay? As long as we're clear on that. Walking by. By speaks of method. Method means or instrument. A vehicle, even. Most of us came to church by car. Okay? Or you came by, maybe you came by bus or came by, maybe you parachuted in, whatever you did to get here tonight. Okay? That's, you came here by that means, by that mechanism, by that method. And so when the Bible tells us how we walk by, we want to pay attention to that. We walk by the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. We also walk by faith in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I say that's two different things. It's really the same. Faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You understand that. So walking by the Holy Spirit equals walking by faith. Galatians 5, 16 and 25. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. And the opposite of walking by faith is what? Walking by sight, which we're told not to do. If we're walking by sight, what are we doing? We're living like an unbeliever. An unbeliever could do that. We walk by faith, not by sight. Walking by the Holy Spirit is the key to rejecting the temptations of personal sin and remaining in the light. See, this is the provision. We talked about confession a few minutes ago. That's kind of the remedial action after the fact, once you failed, to bring you back into where you're supposed to be. But walking by the Spirit is the preparatory or preventative mechanism. It's prophylactic. It keeps you from stumbling. So you'll do a whole lot less confession to get back in fellowship if you do a whole lot less sinning in the first place. If you walk by means of the Holy Spirit and resist those temptations when they come to you, you won't need the restoration procedure of confession. Not nearly as often as you do otherwise. Walking by the Holy Spirit is defined as being led by the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:18, just two verses later. Being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, leading requires following. I mean, it's your choice. The Spirit leads, and you look at it and you say, well, I don't want to. My flesh wants to do something else. And so the Spirit's leading this way and the flesh is leading that way. And choose you this day whom you will serve. You're going to serve one or the other. Being led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within each believer, teaching, empowering, and guiding us for the Christian way of life. This is why it's vital that believers do not grieve, quench, or resist the Holy Spirit. If you want scriptures on all this, I'm going kind of quickly tonight, but Ephesians 4:30 is the passage on grieving the Holy Spirit. Quenching is in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and resisting is Acts 7:51. Because if you do grieve, quench, and resist the Holy Spirit, that other thing that lives within you just comes alive. And it's an animal. The flesh dwells within each one of us. It's called no good thing in Romans 7:18. It's called the old man in Ephesians 4:22. It's called sin, singular, in Romans 7:17. You want to pay attention to the singulars and plurals. Sin or sins when you encounter them in the New Testament. Sin, singular, is a reference either to Adam's lost estate that we walk in, or it's a reference to the sin nature within each one of us. Sins, plural, are the individual personal sins that we commit. So, walking by the flesh is defined as being led by the flesh. You're led by the flesh, and the flesh says, go here, do this, do that. And we go, okay, sounds fun to me, right? You know, Sarah tells Abraham, I'm too old to have a baby. Here's my handmaiden. And Abraham's like, okay. Didn't put up a big fight there, did he, in Genesis 16. The flesh says, do this. You want to do this. And you do. Notice how the flesh is an active agent living within each human being. I don't even know where you are. Hebrews 10. Let's go back to Galatians 5. Let's look at this again. Galatians 5. I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is a person. He is the third member of the Trinity. He has intellect, sensibility, and will. He has desires. He thinks. So does the flesh. A lot of times people don't realize that. Your sin nature is aware. Very aware. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The flesh has a will. It has a thelema, a will, a desire. Against the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. So that you may not do the things that you please. And only human pride says, well, I'm doing what I want to do. No, you're doing what the flesh wants you to do. You just think you want to do it. You submitted to the flesh. You desire to do the deeds of your slave master. But if you are led by the Spirit, see, there's the key. Not being led by the flesh, but being led by the Spirit. The flesh is an active agent living within each human being. It has desires. It has desires. And it actively works against the Holy Spirit's teaching, guiding, and empowerment. So choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24:15 and Romans 6:16. Let's look at Romans. Romans 6:16. We're presently in a Romans series, and we just started chapter 6 last Sunday. We won't be ready for verse 16 for a couple of weeks, but what happens is you end up presenting yourself as slaves for obedience. And it says, don't do that. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, is that singular or plural there? Singular. It's a reference to your sin nature inside of you. Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Who are you submitting to? Who are you submitting to? You know, are you Sir Lancelot bending the knee and bowing the head and waiting for King Arthur to W and accept your service? Bad example, because Lancelot then turns traitor and commits adultery with Guinevere. Or do you bend the knee and bow to your sin nature and say, I'm going to serve you? I love all those movies with swords and knights and I'm yours, my liege, things like that. That's what you're doing. That's what this passage is speaking about. You are presenting yourself to someone as slaves for obedience. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. The neat thing is that once you're saved, Jesus Christ redeemed you out of that slave market of sin. Now you can get under a program of teaching. And we see here, to a form of teaching to which you were committed. You have a form of teaching and you're committed to it. You realize this is important. This isn't just showing up to church on a Sunday to get a religious experience. This is a form of teaching that I'm committed to. I'm committed to. Today, this week, this month, this year, for the rest of my life, day by day, I'm committed to Bible teaching. Because this is what's going to shape my mind. This is what's going to renew me in the spirit of my mind. So this is the battle that we fight. We walk in the light. We walk according to the Holy Spirit, according to faith. I'm sorry, by the Holy Spirit, by faith. And then we have the according to's. And the according to also includes love. What do we have here? According to. We've studied the sphere in which and the means by which believers ought to walk. Now we must consider the absolute standard according to which the believer ought to walk. There is an absolute standard according to The revealed Word of God tells you how you should walk. It's the according to manual. The baby believer should learn quickly that walking in the light and walking by the Holy Spirit is not a mindless mystical experience. The sphere and the means are achieved in the context of a standard, and that standard is the Word of God. And we study the Word of God. We rightly divide the Word of God. We understand what are the passages that apply to us today. What are the passages that are imperative upon us today? Nobody brought a goat tonight. That's great, because we're not going to slaughter goats. We're not in the dispensation of animal ritual. I'm also not under an imperative to march around Jericho 7 times and go in there and kill everybody. Okay. Well, aren't those verses in my Bible? Why don't I live out those? Because I rightly divide the word of truth. We understand what our stewardship is in the church. What is Israel? What is the church? What is Old Testament? What is New Testament? What is law? What is grace? And this takes work. This takes diligence. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the standard is the word of God, and believers must learn that word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So therefore we say believers are to walk according to the Holy Spirit. Just Romans 8:4. Just as the spirit and the flesh are contrasted when viewed as a means for walking, these two competing influences are contrasted when viewed as the standard for walking. They are the means of walking. They also provide the standard for walking. One facet of the Holy Spirit's fruit that's highlighted as a particular standard for walking, and that's love. If you're walking according to love, you use love as your default. Romans 14:15. Love is agape love, God's love, not, you know, Valentine's Day romance, earthly stuff. I'm talking agape love, all right? Walking according to love. And if you've got a dilemma about what course to take, what choice to make, what decision to come to, just ask yourself, which one of these two options comes down on the side of love? Which one of these two options is walking according to love? And that's the path you want. You never go wrong when you choose love. You never go wrong when you choose grace either, by the way. There's another standard. Say, well, I might be wrong, but I'm going to be wrong choosing grace. All right? The Holy Spirit standard supplies more than simply doctrinal information. It actually supplies the love that believers can walk to according to the Christ-like walk. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. That's the sacrificial, unconditional integrity love of Ephesians 5:2. The Holy Spirit's fruit of love becomes yet another garment when believers choose to conduct their lives according to that standard. Colossians 3:14. Here's more clothes for you to put on. Colossians 3:14. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Put on. This is the clothing that you put on. This is what you're dressed in before you put your armor on. The clothing that we should be wearing. And this takes effort, takes thought, takes your own conscious activity. It doesn't just happen automatically. You must choose to put this on. All right. Then the last aspect of your walk is your prayer life, is your intimacy with the Father, that third circle. This last aspect of parapetology we covered on a basic level, but really needs to be expanded out. Bringing the Father into full engagement in our Christian walk. When you think top circle, you think relationship. Your relationship is in Christ. When you think bottom circle, the term is fellowship. You have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Third circle, leadership. The believer's leadership comes in the third circle by way of a face-to-face prayer life with God the Father. Good stuff there. Okay. Well, back to 2 Corinthians 10. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And we have a mix and a match between walking and warring. Similar to how we have it in John 3:36, he who believes has eternal life, but he who does not obey. And what have we just done there? We've just mixed and matched. And what we've done is we've created then a grid of four things: belief versus disbelief, obedience versus disobedience, because the verse contrasts believing with disobey. All right, same thing here: walking and warring, walking in the flesh, not walking in the flesh, warring in the flesh, not warring in the flesh. You want to understand what that grid is, all four of those points on that grid. Warring is a walking function. Warring is a walking function. So we're going to understand that there's in, by, and according to. We're also going to understand that there's going to be a role for Christ, a role for the Holy Spirit, a role for the Father. All the principles and concepts that we just saw in parapetology, we want to start thinking in those terms related to our warfare. Related to our warfare. I teased you with some things on Sunday. Did you like some of those? Realizing what we have to understand, the levels of angelic conflict information that's out there. Can't wait to get into some of those. Basic training where you learn how to put on your armor. Okay? You pay attention to Ephesians 6. Say, all right, I got a suit of armor. I got a sword. All right? But one Roman soldier in a suit of armor with a sword does not conduct the entire angelic conflict all by himself. He operates within a unit. He operates within a legion. He operates within an army. You go beyond basic training, you get to Command General Staff College, intermediate doctrinal studies. And I decided, instead of calling all of them agonology, the doctrine of struggle, that the Bible actually has other terms, like the Greek word for polemics, our battlefield tactics. And on an intermediate basis, how do we operate within a unit? How do we operate on the battlefield? How do we operate as a legion with fellow soldiers? And then the advanced doctrinal study, we start to get into the strategy. What is used in this term, in this passage, stratuamai, is the verb here in 2 Corinthians 10. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not stratuamai according to the flesh. We do not stratuamai according to the flesh. The toughest thing of war is this. It's the strategic thinking. It's the comprehensive planning that's required. It's not just the tactics, the strategy. Now I'm talking about the logistics, the provision. All of the details involved in supplying your forces, in feeding your people, in getting where you need to get to, and all of the issues there. So we got basic studies, intermediate studies, and advanced studies, and many of these things will be coming up. Starting on Sunday, we're going to tear apart the details here in verses 4 through 6. We're going to learn what these weapons are. How come they're plural weapons? I don't like the fact that the term is plural there. Why don't I like the fact that the term is plural there? Because I only see one weapon in Ephesians 6. I got a helmet, a breastplate, a sword, a belt, and shoes. And I've got a single weapon, which is a sword. But here I've got plural weapons. And so all of a sudden I'm thinking, wait a minute, there's more to this than I was thinking about. This is a bigger study than I was ready for. And these are plural weapons, and these are destructive weapons. All right, talking about the world gets all wrapped up around weapons of mass destruction. Are you kidding me? What do you think this is? Weapons of divine power. All right, so we'll get into these details. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and start breaking these things down, because the fortresses may not be what we think they are. Are the fortresses, are they abortion clinics, liquor stores, strip clubs, the opposing political party? What are the fortresses? What are the fortresses? And why are so many believers crusading for the wrong things and the wrong reasons without a clue what it is we're crusading against? Trying to whitewash the devil's world. Well, we'll talk about that on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for the admonition, Father, that we must study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for the review tonight. The study we did years and years ago on walking, Father, comes back and bears more fruit tonight. Thank you for that. And Father, I do pray as we evaluate our role, we evaluate this warfare. It's a good warfare. Fight the good fight. And Father, I pray that we would also identify that it is our fight. It's the weapons of our warfare. It's our fight. And I would not want to be faithless in what your expectations are for me to fulfill. So I've got a fight to fight, Father, and I pray that as you open our eyes to this, that you'll teach us how to do this. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.